Well, we're continuing in our journey through the first letter of Paul to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul's been writing a lot in chapters 8 and 9 about rights, in particular about giving up one's rights in the context of the church in order to love one another. And in chapter 9, he's been giving himself as an example of how he could exert his rights, and he decided not to for a particular purpose. And in chapter 10, there's going to be some examples from the Old Testament. But right in between, there's this short passage we're going to look at this morning at the end of 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. It's on page 1318 of the Pew Bibles, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. This is the Word of God. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't all appreciate this in exactly the same way, but you have to admit the sheer beauty of man's athletic abilities, the physical and mental skill that's required to hit a golf ball 500 yards and get it right in the center of a fairway. Hitting a backhand winner in tennis or spiking a volleyball. And just the combination of what has to happen in the human body in order to achieve that kind of goal, that kind of activity are astounding. Muscles and tendons and ligaments and bones and brain all working together, split second action decisions. Not many things compare to the adrenaline of finishing a long, arduous run. Or lifting more and more weights, scoring a goal in soccer, or hitting a three-pointer at the buzzer to win the basketball game. Now, some baseball pitchers are able to throw a fastball over 100 miles an hour. It takes a plane longer to get up to that speed. It's amazing the capabilities of the human body in the area of sports. Now, some of us care about that more than others, appreciate it more, but I think we all can appreciate it. We got the summer games coming up in August, right, of this year, and there you'll see human beings doing things that all of us know we could never accomplish. We know they could never accomplish it unless they had particular skills and also particular kind of focus and ability and self-control. Now, Paul has used two of his favorite analogies in his letters already. He's in chapter 9, he's talked about farmers and soldiers, and now he uses another one of his three favorite analogies, the analogy of the athlete, the runner or the boxer, or the combatant in the Olympic Games. Actually, it's not the Olympic Games, it's the Isthmian Games. And those were the games that were held in Corinth every 3 years. We already know what a important city Corinth is in terms of trade routes and not only over land but over water and in terms of commerce and temples and altars and education and all kinds of stuff. And the Isthmian Games in Corinth were second only to the Olympic Games in terms of competition and prestige. And since Paul was in Corinth for, about 2 years between years 49 and 51, no doubt, they talked about the games, or he was even present during the games. Maybe it was a topic of conversation when he would visit the church and work in the church, and they talk about, you know, who won the latest events, and Paul would probably constantly be bringing in athletic analogies and illustrations in his sermons when he preached in the church in Corinth. And he appeals to them based, and appeals to us based on this athletic analogy of running and disciplining yourself in order to reach the finish line first, or to win the prize. And you know the issues in Corinth, all kinds of issues, especially between people, party spirit, four different groups following four different leaders, four different ways, and going in different directions. Just a bunch of pride. They were really proud that they were this large and successful church in this large, successful city. And they had all kinds of gifts, but they were really missing a kind of zealous love for one another, a real lack of tact and wisdom and servanthood within the church. It was really hurting them. The idea of putting aside our rights in order to serve others, to serve a common goal, the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ, inside the church and outside the church. He uses himself as example, I said in chapter 9 and chapter 10, we'll move on to some Old Testament examples. And right smack in the middle, we have this text where Paul pleads with them based on this analogy to fight for an imperishable crown. The athlete striving for the prize, striving to win. Well, just a couple of points looking at this text. First of all, how to win a race. And then secondly, how to discern between prizes, or how to discern a real crown. So first of all, how to win a race. Well, don't forget this is an analogy, okay? So that means that, like anybody using an analogy, it means that you're using it to make particular points, but it doesn't mean that all the points of the analogy are going to cross over into the point you're trying to make. So here in an athletic race, of course, only one runner, if it's a race, a running race, wins the prize, you know, crosses the line first. Well, maybe there's an exact tie once in a blue moon, and that's pretty rare. Everyone races to be the first to burst through the barrier at the end. And they wanted to be crowned with that garland, you know, you see in pictures of old-time Olympic Games, the proof of what they had achieved through all that hard work, the past years of getting ready for the Games, you know, 2 years to get ready for the Games that happened once every 3 years. And they achieved it only through a rare, you know, display of discipline and hard work. The point is not that only one person or some select group of elites will win the prize of the crown of victory in the Christian life. The point is the urgency and motivation that's in the heart of the athlete to win a particular prize, and what is supposed to be in the heart of every Christian in order to win a totally different, a better prize. And the question hanging over this text is, how much do you want to win in terms of this kind of race? How much do you want to win in the Christian church in particular, in terms of loving and serving one another, in terms of earlier in chapter 9, winning people to Christ? How much do you want to be a person who serves, who forgives, who grows in holiness? How much do you want to be a part of gospel-centered work as a church of Christ, like Jesus putting aside our rights, looking out for the good of others? Who of us wants to cross that finish line and win the prize? Who has that urgency and desire? And Paul, in the context of his book, is saying this is what Christians should have. This is what those who are saved through the blood of Christ, through all of his efforts and his perfect winning of our salvation, this is how Christians should live. How to win a race? Well, a whole year or a couple years of training can be outdone by one night of losing self-control. So you can have could be training forever for a race that you want to win, and you can have one late night out with friends the night before. And it can cost 30 seconds on your time, and that can mean the difference between finishing first or second or tenth or whatever. And Paul is purposely raising the stakes here in order to present the urgency of running this race and looking for this prize and this crown. In verse 25, the word there for everyone who competes, that's one word in Greek. It's often in translating, you know, another language, you got to use more than one word. The word, the root there is agony, actually. That makes sense for anyone who's actually, you know, has achieved something athletically. It takes a kind of agony of training. You have to hurt your muscles in order to get them to do what you want them to do. And you have to stretch your body beyond what it was able to do in order to achieve some higher achievement, some higher goal. The word here is more generally for engaging in any kind of athletic contest. It has the idea of being a combatant, entering as a combatant in a race, or a wrestling match, or a boxing match, or any of the other kind of events in these Isthmian Olympic games. And that ability requires being temperate. It requires giving up certain things in order to reach a higher goal. So the athlete gives up certain foods in order to reach a goal. Gives up certain drinks, certain activities in order to reach the goal. And make sure that he's ready for the race. The word in verse 27 for disciplining the body, in other words, for self-control, bringing in subjection, actually really, really literally, is I give myself a black eye. I give myself a black eye. I use as a metaphor. I treat myself roughly. I treat my body roughly. And it could be understood more generally in terms of a day-to-day life as a whole. Rendering our bodies, everything that we have, as a slave to a higher purpose, like an athlete taking all his limbs, all of his muscles, and his diet, his schedule, bringing it all together, enslaving all of that as a means of achieving the prize. It's not a sense here of self-abuse. Some have used it for that. But it's a matter of bringing everything about our lives under a kind of strict control if you want to win the race. The purposes of the gospel. Now, Paul describes a couple ways here not to win. Verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Not with uncertainty. Maybe a more a contemporary translation of that is Paul saying, I keep my eye on the ball. If you've ever tried to swing a golf club off a tee, and you know one of the cardinal rules is you keep your eye on that ball. I mean, you're tempted to look out at the fairway or at the flag, at the hole, and you lift your head before you hit the ball, at the target, at the goal. Everything will go wrong. Your whole swing will go wrong, and you'll top the ball, you'll miss the ball, you'll look like a fool, or you'll hit it with a terrible slice into the woods. And that's really true for any sport that includes striking a ball with some sort of weapon. Tennis or baseball or all kinds of other. You have to keep your eye on the ball. And it's so important, it's so often missed. It's one of the things that, you know, coaches constantly tell their athletes, keep your eye on the ball. Look the ball into the glove. Onto the bat, an eye clearly on the goal. Paul's thinking here of all sorts of distractions. I run thus not with uncertainty. Not with a sense of uncertainty of whether I really want to win the prize. Whether I really want to run in this race. In the end, whether I really want the church to be strong, my fellow believers to be built up. You know, if I was running with uncertainty, maybe I wouldn't really care about other people's rights and other people's goods. I'll just care about my own rights. And there's all kinds of distractions. There are all kinds of sensual passions and earthly pursuits that distract us, right? We have a focus that, you know, lasts for a week. And Satan will bring all kinds of distractions in, and our minds will bring in all sorts of create all kinds of idols to worship instead. Paul doesn't mind using pretty harsh adjectives in order to describe what needs to be done to win an athletic race and what needs to be done to win this race. Just to be a ruthless dealing with our sin. A death sentence on our sin resides in my life. It's not too far to say that we give sin a black eye, that we ruthlessly go after our sin, confess our sin. All kinds of sins going on in the Corinthian church in our own hearts, selfishness and envy and jealousy and harshness and meanness and bitterness and callousness and anger. Things that get in the way of relationships with each other, that get in the way of our loving one another and loving those who need to be brought to Christ. He says, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Here's how I don't run. Put a black eye on all those distractions. Then he also says, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. The picture there is not of running a race, but of a boxing match. Another important match in the Isthmian Games. It's hard to know exactly how to translate this, whether he's talking about, you know, practice boxing. I don't know, I've never boxed in my life, but, you know, where they'll just spar with the air. Or flinging useless punches in an actual boxing match, which, you know, find no target. Not really sure what exactly he means here, but someone translated one who shadow boxes into empty air. All sorts of shots that don't meet a target. All kinds of religious activity without real engagement with the daily life of being a Christian. Daily living for the sake of other people. Daily living for the glory of Christ. A real mismatch between profession and actual activity. The jabs of Christian profession and religiosity, but not really smacking the targets, you know, of actual obedience and love and service. Because it's not disciplined and it's not certain. It doesn't hit the targets. And in all of this, he's talking about being temperate, being moderate. Being careful with our passions. Even being careful with good things. That they don't become the best things. I need to discipline myself. I've been convicted so many times, you know, just how often I run to the store to meet some sort of desire in my heart. You know, whether it's for food or for any clothing or any kind of item. And how tempting it is in our culture. We have to struggle against to just fill the need, fill the desire, the felt need. And how quickly even a good thing, proper thing, food, drink, clothing, could become the main thing, distract us. We need to discipline ourselves, constrain our indulgences, and even our freedoms. Must say no to aimless running. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Now Paul uses this kind of language in a lot of different places. For example, Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. Some more language. Or 13 verse. I do not count myself to have apprehended. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's saying, I don't want anyone to guess, to have to guess whether I'm really in the race. I don't want them to see me as someone who's uncertain. You know, on the Run for Your Mom event for the Pregnancy Center, the big fundraiser yesterday, some of us were at. And unfortunately, there's one fellow who was taking the 5K route. Other people just walked a shorter route, but he went the wrong way, and he was way ahead, but he went the walker's route. So he finished really quickly because it was a much shorter race, and he made a big mistake. He was uncertain about which way to go. Paul's saying, I want people, when they look at me, they look at my what I'm living for, what I'm pursuing, what my attitude is towards other people. I don't want people at all to be uncertain about what kind of prize I'm racing towards, what kind of race that I'm wanting to win. I don't want anyone to guess whether I'm really in the race or not. And once in a while, you see athletes on the field or, you know, kids during a sporting event, and, you know, they got their arms crossed or they got their hands in their pocket. It's like, you don't even know if they're really in the game at all. They're probably not. Paul says, I don't want anyone to be uncertain. I don't want anyone to guess that I'm just kind of beating the air here. I'm just out here for show. In my religious life, in my pursuits. And Paul would say, is there evidence in your life that it's clear that you're a participant? That you are a follower of Christ? And, well, put it another way, is there plenty of evidence to convict you as being a follower of Christ? Could a CSI agent come along and pick up all the evidence and all the clues in your DNA and in your life, what you're living for, that you're a follower of Christ, your servant? Athletic gear, you look ready for a particular sport. If you're playing soccer, you don't have high heels on. You've got cleats on. Handed out numbers yesterday at the Run for Your Mom. Everyone had to have a number. You're ready to participate because you're qualified. You had that number. Are people seeing you compete? They could tell that Jesus Christ is the first and last in your life in terms of who you are living for. Now, when it comes to other people in the church and in your life, you're willing to set aside your rights, your freedoms, your time, your energies for their good, and not just for my own good. Now, this doesn't sound like self-esteem. This doesn't sound like self-indulgence. You know, there's so many excuses in sports. I make them all the time. It's like, I missed that shot because the sun was in my eyes, the lights were in my eyes, the wind, you know, my... whatever. There's all sorts of excuses we give all the time. Maybe even more than in sports, we give it in the Christian life. We make excuses for our sins. We make excuses for our missed opportunities, for the times we miss loving somebody or calling somebody. Paul doesn't mind focusing, in terms of the athlete running the race, on the athlete. He's got to be disciplined. So he doesn't mind saying in terms of the Christian life, the focus has to be on me. And I am the biggest problem in terms of whether I'm running the race or not. My own sin and my own failures are what keep me from getting the prize. I am my number one obstacle. It's not someone else. It's not even my past. How to run a race. Well, I've seen a couple ways of how not to run the race, but how to run the race with urgency, with discipline. Well, secondly, and more briefly, how to discern a real crown. How to discern a real crown. Verse 25. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, But we for an imperishable crown. So they got these garlands, right, when they won at the games. From the evidence we have, at one time they were made out of pine leaves. And later on they were made out of celery. Don't ask me how that happens, how that's made. But then later on they're made of some other material. And I guess for a while at least, you come home wearing the garland, and that's a mark right away that you were the victor. But it's like immediately when that garland is put on you, it starts to disintegrate, right? Before long, you don't want that garland around anymore. I mean, it smells, it looks terrible. It fades, disintegrates. It's perishable. Compared to the imperishable crown that Paul is writing about in these verses, in these chapters, about putting aside our rights for the sake of the kingdom of Christ, for the sake of our brothers and sisters, for the sake of people, for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. I want to just dive in with you to a few verses, because this is the Bible preaches this to us in a lot of different places. 1 Peter 5, verse 4, for example. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter 5, 13:94. He's talking to leaders in the church, but says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Peter's using the same kind of language as Paul. One book earlier, James chapter 1, verse 12, 1386. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, a few books back. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, 1368. Finally, this is after verse 7. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Paul really loves the analogy of the athlete. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And then one more, Revelation 2, verse 10. His promises to the churches. The end of Revelation 2, verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of, particularly the crown of victory, is what is being spoken of here. The crown that Jesus Christ will give to all those who overcome, all those who look to him by faith, all those who are disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, this crown of victory. It's a picture of Jesus Christ sharing his victory and what he achieved on the cross. The thrill of what he is enjoying in heaven right now as the ascended king. All that glory that he's waiting to share with all believers. That's a picture of this crown of glory, this crown of life. Don't underestimate verse 27. I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. I don't think Paul here is, doubtful of his salvation. I don't think he wants us to be endlessly, doubting our salvation by any means. But he does say in another place, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Make your calling and election sure, he says in another place. If Christ has won the victory, don't you want to follow Christ? Lest when I preach to others, Paul says, I preach the gospel to others about Jesus Christ, urging them to follow Christ, that I should become disqualified. Disqualified for the prize. Disqualified for the crown. Now, if Paul had to urge himself about that very thing, if he knows how easily distracted he could be, how sinful he is, how lazy he can be, if Paul was worried about that, how about me? How about us? There's no time to stop placing our faith in Christ, no time to stop looking to Christ, no time to stop following Christ. Turn away from the kingdom of God. This is no time to care little for the church of Christ and for holiness. Paul would urge us to make sure our eyes are on the prize. Like the runner who is trained, disciplined himself. It's urgent about it. Do you care more about perishable earthly crowns than the crown that will last forever? Don't make that mistake. Well, I don't know if any of you saw it, but Miss Universe was crowned in 2015. The host put the crown on the wrong girl's head. Terribly embarrassing. He put it on Miss Columbia's head. She was crowned as Miss Universe. And crowds are cheering like crazy, and she's smiling. And everyone else is, all the other contestants are smiling and trying to be happy for her. And then the host had to come out and admit that he read the card wrong and she was the runner-up. He had to take the crown off her head and put it on Miss Philippines' head instead. A terrible, terrible mistake. But that's a perishable crown. That was all wrong. It was a terrible, terrible mistake. I can't help but think in terms of when we are reading about a crown, that my mind goes back to the crown of thorns that Christ wore. And, if any crown would appear to be on the wrong head, it would be the crown of thorns pressing in to Jesus' head. No mere garlands, adorning his head, but thorns pressing into his flesh, blood running down his face. Well, he ran the race all right. He ran it. All the way to the end. He punished his body. I mean, he devoted his life and every moment of it for the crown of glory. But to get to the crown of glory, he had to take on the crown of thorns. And if he gets the crown of thorns, they seem to be on the wrong head. They don't belong on his head. But he took them so that we get a crown of victory and glory. But make no mistake. Make no mistake, in the end, Jesus gets the glory. The book of Revelation speaks about believers receiving crowns. But then in verse 10, as we read at the beginning, 24 elders fall down before him, who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. They receive the crowns only to cast them down, all of them, at the foot of the throne of the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's what we live for now. We run the race for the glory of Christ, for the good of his church, giving up self-love and freedom and rights so that one day we'll gain those crowns and cast them down at the feet of our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot earn those crowns. It's not as if we race enough and run enough and do enough that we'll earn them. But Lord, there is a real prize. There is really something that we're heading for. Lord, your son's going to come back and he's going to be everything. He's going to reign. He's reigning even now. And Lord, there are all sorts of things that belong to that kingdom, to the kingdom of Christ. And Lord, it's
surprise that we should be heading towards, that we should be disciplining ourselves, that we should be urgent about. And we ask for your help in that. We praise you for the work of the Lord Jesus in his suffering, his death. Thank you for his victory. Thank you for his rule over us. What a comfort. What a glorious thing it is to think about the resurrected, ascended Christ on high ruling over us. Is there anything that's too much for us to do for the sake of your Son? Is there anything that's not worth giving up for the sake of his bride, for the sake of your church? Lord, are there any distractions not worth fighting against? Lord, for the sake of bringing glory to your name, isn't it all worth it? We pray that you would convince us that it is, and that you would remove distractions and give us, Lord, the ability to be self-disciplined and purposeful. We ask for your help, for your strength, for the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. We praise your holy and blessed name. In Jesus' name we pray.